Well, good morning. Let me invite you this morning to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 13. I would also like to say Happy Father's Day to our fathers in our audience. This is a very special Father's Day for me because my parents are visiting with us, and it's not been often that my dad and I have been able to actually spend Father's Day together. Now, my parents' visit to us here was supposed to be an exploratory trip for them. They're both in their mid to upper 70s, an exploratory trip to kind of feel out whether they want to move here and to spend their remaining years near one of their sons. So they were looking here and also up in Hagerstown, Maryland. And what I thought was an exploratory trip turned out to be that my parents put an offer on a house here in Lynchburg this weekend. So, now wait a second, you're clapping, you don't even know them. So, we are excited about my parents being here in their latter years for us to be able to take care of them. It's interesting, I left home at 17 years old to come to a little small college here in Lynchburg called Liberty Baptist College, and that was the last time I've lived anywhere near my parents. So, you know, here I'm 54, almost 55 now, so there's going to be a lot of retraining that goes on between my parents and myself in that adjustment. But I'm thankful for what Scripture says, because Solomon wrote in the book of Proverbs, train up your parents in the way they should go, and when they, oh, you don't know them. Seriously, they're going to need training. I'm just kidding. I am really excited about my parents being here, and they're only going to be about 3 miles from our house. It's on a street that I pass by every day on the way to work and on the way home from work, and it just gives us a perfect location for them, for us to care for them. So we're really excited. As a matter of prayer, they do not have their house in Florida ready to sell, so if you would pray that that would sell quickly for them, being on a limited income, they need to sell the house in Florida. So you don't find too many people moving from Florida back into the north. So I think they've kind of got it backwards, but we're grateful for them to be here with us. So you'll be seeing my parents a little more. So if you see a man walking around about my size with my haircut, without the goatee, that's in his late 70s, that's my dad. So give him a hard time. He'll appreciate it. He's used to it. So I do find their move here quite timely as well, because Ruth and I we're not expecting, but our daughter's expecting our first grandchild in November, so that'll be their first great-grandchild. So we're excited about having them here. I was really excited last week to hear Dr. Kroll speak on the persecuted church, knowing what I had already been studying and planning on. What he did last week really is an introduction to what I want to talk about this morning. It's one thing to know that persecution is coming and being aware of it. Sometimes we look at persecution as something that is taking place in a land far away, when it's really, in reality, our brothers and sisters around the globe are suffering for naming the name of Jesus. And I don't believe that we are too far removed. As a culture, we're going to be heading that way. I'm 55, almost 55 years old, and I've watched culture shift and move. And I'm seeing the ominous clouds, as Dr. Kroll talked about last week, on the horizon, that we're going to be facing persecution in, I believe, in my lifetime, certainly in the lifetime of my children and my grandchildren. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, he says this, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus told his disciples that they would be blessed because they're going to be persecuted. He also told them to rejoice and be glad. So it's one thing to know that the persecution is coming, but how do we prepare ourselves for the time when we will face persecution? And I believe that's what Peter addresses here in 1 Peter. Not just the section of Scripture that we're going to look at, but this entire epistle is addressed to the churches in Asia Minor. that he is going to be, that are going to be facing persecution in the coming years. And we're already facing persecution. So I would invite you this morning, as we look at 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, keeping that thought in mind, that Peter is addressing a church that is facing persecution, but will be facing great persecution in the coming days. Follow along with me as we read this morning, starting in verse 13. Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I was reading beyond our verse 16 this morning. There had to be a stopping place for our text of what we're going to talk about this morning. But the continued preparation that Peter was giving this congregation as they were getting ready to face more persecution, this book is just packed full of just gold nuggets of how we can prepare ourselves. But I want to focus on our three verses that we have here, our four verses that we have here this morning. And I've entitled our message, Pulling in the Loose Ends. Pulling in the Loose Ends. That'll make sense as we go along this morning. But what are those loose ends in our lives? Are we really prepared for the coming persecution that we will face in our lifetime? How prepared are we, and how do we prepare ourselves for that particular time that is coming? This church that Peter is addressing is found up in the area of Asia Minor. You could see the area that's circled here today. That is modern-day Turkey. But all of these churches that are mentioned within this text are found in this area. He's talking to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, all found within this area under the strong rule of the Roman Empire. The believers that were in this church, they're called elect exiles. They're called believers, and they're in this dispersion. Now, the word dispersion here can refer to one of two things. One, it can refer to the Jewish dispersion that happened in 586 BC at the hands of the Babylonians when they came into Israel, ransacked Jerusalem, carried the people off into captivity. It can refer to that particular time period. So they're possibly Jews still living in this particular area of the world that had not returned back to the homeland of Israel. But it can also refer to the persecution of the first century and the Christians that were dispersed because of the persecution that they were under. So if you were a Jewish believer in this part of the world, you faced a double-headed monster of persecution. For one, you were a Christian. You were a Jewish Christian, so they were facing some persecution from those of the Judaism, of the Jewish community. But they were also facing the persecution of pagan Rome. So they were already in this mix of persecution. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 6, we find that this church was already grieving because of the various trials that they were facing. So there was some element of persecution already going that this congregation was facing. And so Peter is writing them to encourage them. And in chapter 1, he encourages them by saying, yes, you're in the midst of trials, but remember that the testing of your faith proves the genuineness of your faith. I think one of the things that persecution in the coming days will unveil for us in our culture, it'll unveil those who are truly followers of Christ and those who aren't. It will weed out those who aren't really followers of Christ, but just have a sense of religion rather than being true believers and followers of Christ. Pulling in the loose ends comes from the account of the Wright brothers. This is Wilbur and Orville Wright. Their pictures probably taken in the early 1920s. But Wilbur and Orville Wright are from Dayton, Ohio. Their father was a Methodist bishop who had oversight of the Methodist churches out in the Midwest. And in 1878, when the boys were little, his father returned home with a toy, what we would call a toy helicopter today, not looking like the design of helicopters that we would have today, but a little wind-up toy that they could let loose and the helicopter would fly until it lost its momentum and land. And this became quite an interest for the Wright brothers as they began looking about and experimenting with maybe the possibility of human flight. So they began studying birds, and they began studying how those birds maintained their flight in the wind currents and all the sorts of things that would be wrapped up in all of that. They began reading books and articles about those who had tried to fly in the past. In fact, at this point in time, in the early 1900s, there was a lot of success with gliders that had succeeded in traveling great distances. But they wanted to become the first to fly a heavier-than-air flying machine where they would physically be on the flying machine. And they had accomplished this on December 17th, 1903, at a place that we all know very well now as the Outer Banks, and a little place called Kitty Hawk. This is back before there were any resorts and vacation places anywhere on the Outer Banks. It was a place where the wind currents were very strong, and they figured that they could experiment and test their designs. They were actually owners of a bicycle shop. There was a bicycle craze in the late 1800s, and they were designing and repairing and making bicycles in their shops in Dayton, Ohio. But in the back end of their shop, when they had free time, they were designing what eventually became known as Flyer 1 and eventually Flyer 2 and Flyer 3, their flying machine that they had. And they spent a lot of their own wealth experimenting with these planes. And eventually, on December 17th, 1903, they made their first flight. There were five people that were there as witnesses, five men from the life-saving company that was posted out on the Outer Banks. There were no reporters. Even Wilbur, when he sent news back to his dad that they had successfully succeeded in their flight, their father reported to the Dayton Press what they had accomplished, and it wasn't a story that the Dayton Press wanted to publicize. They made numerous trips back to Kitty Hawk, eventually realizing that that was an expensive place to travel from Dayton, Ohio, all the way over in the early 1900s. So they found a field called Huffman Prairie, 8 miles northwest of Dayton, Ohio, and for four more years, they experimented with their flight and with their plane. And Flyer 2, their second plane, still no interest from the media, still no interest from the United States government in what they were doing. Eventually, in 1908, they ended up getting a contract for the United States government and from a syndicate in France to buy their plane as long as they could prove and demonstrate that it could fly not just with one person, but two people. And they eventually succeeded in that task. But one of the things about the Wright brothers that really interested me and impressed me is the meticulous nature and disciplined nature in which they took before those planes took off from the ground. Didn't matter how many people were watching, they would meticulously spend anywhere from 1 to 2 hours inspecting every rope, every piece of cloth, every joint, every pulley, every wire, every piece of wood to make sure that all of the loose ends were pulled in so that when they took off for flight, they could be as successful as possible. As we face coming persecution, what I would like us to do this morning is to see how Peter encouraged the believers that he was talking to and writing to, but take a lesson for ourselves. What loose ends may we have in our life that we need to evaluate and pull in and tighten up as we prepare for the coming persecution that's at hand? Pulling in the loose ends of our lives. The first thing that I would like to look at is verse 13. As we process our way through this passage, phrase by phrase, the word therefore, I learned when I was in my first year of Bible school that when you saw the word therefore, you looked to see what it was there for. So it's kind of a conjunction that tells us, keeps us in context flowing. So what happens in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 1? We find three things that are mentioned in there. Well, three time periods, but one thing. It describes the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. It talks about what God has done on our behalf in order for us to be called Christians, in order for us to have eternal life, in order for us to have our sins forgiven. If you look at verses 3 through 5, it basically talks about our future. It says in verse 3 that according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. So God in his graciousness and in his love for us, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. And what did he cause us to be born again to? To a living hope. A hope. This is a key word in the book of Peter, in the book of 1 Peter. We need to understand that as we're processing through our text this morning, God has called us not just to a decision and a point in time, but he's called us to a living hope. And hope is not something we're wishing for, but hope is something that is an earnest expectation of what we will get and what we will have as a result of being followers of Christ. Many of the worship songs that we've sang this morning talked about that future hope and what God has given us in the future. Verse 4, it says that he caused us to be born again to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And verse 5 continues that by God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. This is talking about the future aspect of our salvation that we have. Verses 6 through 10 or 6 through 9, talk about the present condition of our salvation, that we are being tested by various trials, but God uses those trials to test the genuineness of our faith, to make us better, to grow us so that we can be an influence in the culture in which we live, but so that also that our faith would be tested by fire so that it would be more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested. And it may be found resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that present concept of salvation that we have. In verses 10 through 12, part of the context of leading us into our passage this morning, talks about two groups of people, the prophets and the angels. The prophets who prophesied in the Old Testament about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and this coming death that he would give his life for the sins of the world. The prophets were talking of a future time. They didn't fully understand it. They didn't fully grasp it. But they still communicated it to us so that it would benefit us. We have a better understanding of what redemption is because we're able to look back and to see the recorded history of redemption from the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, all the way up through the book of Revelation. But the angels are mentioned here as well. That the angels long to look into redemption. Think about it. The angels are sitting at the very feet of God, worshiping him and serving him. And yet they are unredeemable and they don't understand redemption. They don't understand how a holy God can give of himself through his love to a broken people who have rebelled against him. And the angels long to understand redemption, and they can't. And this is what we have been gifted. This is what we have been given. So when we get to verses 13 through 16, all of that is context for what Peter is telling this church. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ here in verse 13. We should not fear the coming persecution. We should be living with hope of what God has done so at the end of time, Jesus will be sitting on the throne as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and everything that he has promised us will be gifted to us. There's a future for us. Let's take a closer look at this particular passage. A couple things that I want to point out. Preparing your minds for action and to be sober-minded. Let's take a look at these phrases. Literally, what this phrase means, preparing your mind for action, literally means to gird up the loins of your mind. That has zero context in our culture today, but in the first century context, men in the arid culture of the Mideastern world would wear long tunics, one piece that would fit up over their heads, would have arms, but it would go all the way down and oftentimes drag a little bit on the ground. It kept them cool. It kept them dry in the hot heat of the day. But it was also very limiting to them in mobility. If they needed to move quickly, it was a hindrance to them. If they were doing physical labor, it was in the way. If they needed to get prepared for battle, it was in the way. So often what they would do when they needed to move rapidly or move quickly or do physical labor, what they would do is they would bend down and they would roll up that tunic all the way up right below their waist. And they would pull out the two sides so that there was enough for a tie. And what they would do is they would pull those together, run it through their legs, up around their back, and tie it together in the front. Almost looked like a diaper. Somebody came to me after the second service and said, "You just described the first male romper." And if you don't know what a romper is, I don't encourage you to go out on the internet and look what it is. But, you know, what it did, though, is it allowed them mobility. So they were able to do physical labor. If they needed to run or move quickly, they weren't tripping on their tunic. They were able to run and move rapidly. But if they were getting ready for battle, it allowed them that stance to be ready for battle. Peter tells us here that we need to gird up the loins of our mind. Okay, it means to be prepared for action. It means to be alert and ready. The word for mind here means the faculty for thinking, reasoning, and deciding. It also is in relationship to the feeling and desire part of who we are as human beings. Combining these two, it means to prepare oneself for thinking and learning, to get one's mind ready for action, and to be ready. So Peter is telling his readers here, persecution is coming. The ominous clouds are in the distance. You're already experiencing some of it. How do you endure that? You prepare your mind for action. This eliminates any type of cultural or of a casual approach to our faith or to their faith. We must be ready for action. It's not, well, okay, I'll wait a little while and I'll eventually be ready. No, this is about being ready now because you've pulled up the loins of your mind and you're ready for battle. It's pulling in those loose ends that we've talked about. Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, Moses and his instructions to the nation of Israel of the night of the Passover. He tells them this, "In this manner you shall eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." They needed to be ready because at the end of that night, Egypt was begging Israel to leave the land because of the loss of their sons and because of the plagues that God had called down upon them time and time again until they finally released the nation of Israel. The phrase sober-minded or being sober-minded is often a word that we talk about not being drunk but being sober. The word means much more than that. It means to be steady, steadfast. It is a continual ongoing state. It's a state of attention or paying attention. It's a character quality that defines a person and part of his or her reputation. It means to be in control of one's thought processes rather than having something else in control of our thought processes. It warns us of the danger of irrational thinking. Somebody whose mind is not steady is one who's letting their mind wander into any kind of mental intoxication or addiction which inhibits spiritual alertness or produces laziness of mind, which lulls Christians into sin through carelessness or by default. Pulling in the loose ends of our lives means that we need to be aware of what is happening. We need to be alert, having girded up the loins of our mind, but also being men and women who are steady in our faith. Let me address this whole idea of being casual, because I think this is what this is talking about. We should not be casual in our approach to our faith. Being casual is just approaching something, and whatever happens, happens. So we kind of fly by the seat of our pants because we're living by chance and we're living by circumstances rather than being in control of our thoughts and moving in a direction of focus and intentionality. Being casual means not having a definite or a serious intention. It means to approach our faith carelessly and offhandedly. Being casual can mean that we're tending to be indifferent about what is going on around us. It means to be irregular or occasional. We must be aware that our Christian faith is not something that we should take casually. It is something that we should be fully invested into. We need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to be alert. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. Having invested deeply in our faith, we need to be focused on the hope that is to come, not on the earthly things that our world tempts us with. We need to be determined and disciplined. We need to understand that having our minds focused and being prepared for action means that we are all in, fully invested into our faith and what God has done for us. The next phrase that we come to is the phrase, setting your hope fully on the grace that will be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to set our hope? It means to look forward with confidence to that which is beneficial and good. What has God promised us? What has God foretold to us that will take place in the end? Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the end, Christ wins. He is going to be on his throne. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. That is what our hope is based in. Even if we get persecuted, even if we get reviled and made fun of, even if we have to lose our lives, our hope outweighs our fear. And that is what should propel us forward. We are to put our hope fully in. This is a full confidence and earnest expectation of what will happen. How do we set our hope fully? By preparing our minds for action and by being sober-minded. That allows us to obey this imperative that is given within this particular verse. It tells us here also that we need to be, that our hope needs to be fully. What does the word fully mean here? It means a degree of completeness, completely, totally, entirely, or wholly. It carries the idea of completeness, but it gives us the idea of focus and intention as well. It carries the idea of being all in, not distracted by the trials or the persecutions that we may face. We are fully invested in our faith. I think of two words that I think summarizes this best for me. We approach our faith with no reserves. We are all in. We are sold out. We are focused on what God has put us here for. Casual Christianity is not part of our life or part of our vocabulary. We are keeping nothing back. We are not saving something for the future. We are not being swayed or distracted by the culture around us. We are all in, fully invested with our focus not upon the fear of what might happen, but on the hope and certainty of what we have been told will happen. This will be brought to us on the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Talking of a future event, but it's interesting that Peter is so certain of what is going to happen in the future that he uses a present tense verb here to communicate a future idea. Talk about expectation and certainty. That's what we're dealing with in this particular verse. Let's move on quickly here. Verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As obedient children, Peter's assuming that the the readers of his letter are followers of Christ. They're obedient children. This is the way that they're described. This verse here, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, is the antithesis of the following verse that we will have. We're told here, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Do not be conformed kind of reminds us of Romans 12:2, does it not? You know, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The idea here the word conformed is to form or mold one's behavior to a particular pattern. Don't let your behavior, your life, be formed by your former passions. Now, many of us probably in this auditorium today are not first-generation believers. We're probably second or third-generation believers. And God has saved us from much. But somebody who has been saved as a first-generation believer and has been saved out of their passions and the world system, this means a lot more to them. The word here for passions means to strongly desire something that belongs to someone else. Don't give yourself into those desires. Don't desire to engage in or to engage in something that is morally wrong. This phrase reminds us that obedience to God and holiness of life are radically different from a life that follows our natural desires. Peter reminds this group of churches that they are sojourners, that they are strangers who are longing for heaven, not for the comforts and the pleasures of this world. We ought to be longing for the holiness that God wants us to have, the things of heaven rather than the pleasures of this particular world. Understand that if you are not all in, if you are not living your life with no reserves, understand that you will or you are prone to turning back to your former ways or simply to empty things that your flesh desires. Don't be conformed to the desires of your former ignorance. Former referring to something that they had once done. But what does this word ignorance mean? It is the exact opposite of what verse 13 talks to us about setting our hope. It is not knowing, it is to be unaware of, to know nothing about. Outside of Christ, we don't understand. But having come to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit who becomes our teacher. And the many things that we may have been involved in before we came to Christ, we were ignorant about. We didn't understand. The world was telling us the pleasure, the pleasure, the pleasure, without telling us about the destruction that those pleasures caused. This passage reminds me of Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Well, Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking," or in the futility of their minds. The word futility means empty and aimless. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Why would we, having come to Christ and experienced the hope that we have through Christ, why would we want to go back to our former ways? I think of two words here. Pulling in the loose ends, no reservations. But secondly, no retreats. There is no turning back. There is nothing to go back to. What we have been saved from offered us nothing but misery and made us an enemy of God. But Christ Jesus makes us friends of God, forgiving our sins, giving us purpose and direction. We are to set our hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. And lastly here, this morning, as we look at verse 15, a lot packaged in here, but because our time is going, let me just kind of summarize this for you. Peter writes, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter's is encouraging him to be holy in all of their conduct. Pattern our lives after Christ's life. It is a calling to live with God and to be like him. To be holy means to be separated from sin, but it also means to be fully devoted to seeking God's glory and honor, becoming a devoted believer in following Christ. It means to be devoted to living a life of righteousness. William Borden, in the early 1900s, used to tell his fellow students this as he was discipling them. He would say no to self and yes to Jesus every time. What a wonderful way to live our life and to be processing what is right and what is wrong. Say yes to Jesus every time and say no to self. This speaks of a pattern of life that transforms every day, every moment, every thought, and every action, and to be in line with the character of Christ. This refers to even every aspect of our personalities. Why should we be holy? Because he is holy. And he has called us to be holy. In fact, if you look there at verse 16, at the end where it says, you shall be holy, is in the future tense. It is a promise. It is something that we pursue. One day when we stand before God, we are going to stand before him in the holiness of Christ. Two words come to mind on this verse. No regrets. No regrets. And some of you may be familiar, I've already mentioned his name. Some of you may be familiar with William Borden. He was the heir of the Borden estate. At the age of 14 or 15, we're not exactly sure, but he made a clear, radical conversion to Jesus Christ. As a graduation gift from high school, he was sent on an international trip to travel the world, to see the world, to learn from this experience. What that trip did for him is it opened up his eyes to the affluence of our culture and the affluence in particular that he lived in. And he began to see the poor and the needy of the world, and he began to see their need for Jesus, and he became very burdened. And God began at that point planting a seed in his life for future missions work. Upon returning from this trip, he entered Yale University as a freshman. Many of his fellow students and classmates said that he entered in to Yale University so far ahead of where they were because of where his faith and commitment and devotion to Jesus Christ was. His understanding of God's word and his relationship with God was so deep that it greatly influenced the students at Yale University. He was greatly disappointed early on in his stay at Yale University his freshman year, when the president of the university brought a speech at convocation to them about challenging the students to live with a purpose in life, but he didn't tell them how to live with a purpose in life. And he was greatly grieved that the president of the university didn't point those Yale students to a life of following Christ. He was deeply grieved also by the condition in which the faculty and staff and the fellow students at Yale were living out their lives, many of them living for the pleasures of the world. He was greatly disturbed by that. We find at one point that Borden writes in his journals, he writes the words, no reserves. This is when he entered into Yale University and was committed to following Christ no matter what. Borden began a small morning prayer group on the Yale campus. It started just with one student where he would teach God's word and they would pray together. It eventually grew to two and then to three and then to four. And by the time their freshman year was over, 150 freshmen at Yale University were sitting weekly in a Bible study and a prayer meeting that William Borden was leading. God began to move on his heart even greater. God was using him, not only on campus, but using him in the community. He was often found down in the bad part of town, finding men who were intoxicated and trying to bring them in and tell them about Christ and trying to see them get rehabbed from their alcoholism. By the time William Borden was a senior at Yale University, 1,000 students at Yale University were attending a weekly Bible study and prayer meeting that William Borden was leading. And at that point in time, there were only 1,300 students at Yale University. You talk about making an impact. He knew that God had called him to missions. But look at the impact that he made while he was training to go to the field. Upon graduation from Yale University, Borden was offered many high-paying jobs. And it has been reported that in his Bible, he wrote these two words, "No retreats." He was focused upon missions. William Borden went on to graduate from Princeton University. When he finished his studies, he felt that he was called to China to work with the Kunsu people, who were Muslim. He traveled, loaded up, traveled. His first stop was in Egypt, in Cairo, Egypt, to study Arabic in order to prepare for his future ministry to the people group there in China. While there, at 25 years old, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, 25-year-old William Borden died. And it has been reported that he had placed in his Bible on his deathbed those last two words, "No regrets." William Borden never made it to the field, but he didn't waste his life preparing for the field. And here we are 100 years later, and William Borden is still a hero to many and the impact that he made for the cause of Christ. As we think of the coming persecution that we may face, what are the areas in our life where we need to take those loose ends and pull them in and tighten up things in our lives so that we can be ready for that day when the persecution may hit? What focus and intention do you have in life? Is there something greater or in your mind of greater value and worth than living out your life for Jesus Christ? The grace that we have been offered is not a cheap grace. It was a costly grace. It cost God the Father his Son, Jesus Christ, who left the majesty of heaven and became a man in order to die a man's death to pay for our sins. As believers in Christ, we should not take that for granted. How are you living your life? What are the loose ends that you need to pull into your life? How are you preparing to make an impact and to be a person of influence? Are you ready? Let me invite you this morning to stand up as we close in prayer. And I would ask you as well to close your eyes and just to spend a few brief moments processing through your life in light of this great text. The altar this morning is your heart. And whether God is asking you to meet him there this morning or not, I hope that when you leave this place, that you've done business with God and it's demonstrated by the way that you live your life. The altar here is open at the front as well, if you would like to make your way to the front. Father, we bow before you this morning. And we are grateful, Father, for what you have done on our behalf. The cost was great, Father. Help us shed our casual Christianity. And Lord, each and every one of us live in the comfort of America. Lord, make us aware of those things in our lives that are still there that you would like us to get rid of. Lord, have we lived our lives casually? What are those areas that you want us to tie down and to shore up? Lord, we know persecution is coming. We're not sure what that will look like. We're not sure the cost that we will pay, but it pales in comparison to the price that you have paid for us. Lord, you've left us here to build your kingdom, to influence the culture in which we live. Lord, help us gird up the loins of our mind, being prepared for action, being steady and serious about our faith. Help us, Father, not be conformed to the former passions of our ignorance, but setting our hope fully upon the hope that you've provided. Lord, I commit our congregation here to you this morning. Lord, you know what business is being done at each and every seat. May your will be done. Lord, may you equip us and arm us for that day that we may not bring shame to your name, but glory to your name in that day. And Lord, we know we need you. Help us live out our faith, pulling in those who sins, setting our hope fully upon the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You are on the throne, and you are winning, and you will win. Help us live in light of that, Father. We commit this day to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all this morning. As you leave, remember whose you are as you engage our culture this week. God bless.